Life is hard. Everyone's life is full of hardship. Certainly some people face more hardship than others, but all of us will face hardships. All of us will face trials. Indeed, a huge amount of the Bible, Old Testament and New, is taken up with suffering. Why we suffer, and especially how to suffer well, how to persevere through suffering, how to suffer faithfully. No, the Bible does not explain all of our suffering to us. Many times the particulars of our suffering remain a mystery. But we can say this: we will all suffer because we all live in a fallen world. Sin brought death and the curse into the world, and we suffer the consequences of that. In terms of the big picture that Scripture gives us, we can say that all suffering can be traced back to Genesis chapter 3, when Adam rebelled against God. We were in Adam, and so when he sinned, we all sinned, and we've been suffering the consequences ever since. Of course, thankfully, in God's mercy, he provided a second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, to save us from the curse and death by bearing that curse and dying on our behalf. But as long as we live in this life, suffering is part of our experience. The question then is this: do you want to go through your hardships with God or without Him? Hardships are going to come either way. Hardships are not optional. Hardship is inescapable. So there's no decision to make about that. You're going to suffer. But the question is, do you want God with you as you go through the troubles of living in this fallen world? You're always going to have pain in your life. You will always have things in your life to worry about, things to be anxious about. You will have trials and stresses and anxieties and suffering. You can't escape that. The question is this, the decision you have to make is this: do you want God with you as you suffer? Psalm 57 shows us how to suffer well, how to suffer faithfully, how to persevere through our trials. Indeed, Psalm 57 shows us how to praise God and how to triumph even in the midst of our suffering. Psalm 57 shows us how to suffer with God, how to keep God near us as we suffer. God is with those who trust in Him. He is with those who suffer in the midst of their suffering. Those who call upon God for mercy will find Him an ever-present aid and help and comfort in the midst of their suffering. God is with those who cling to Him. So really you could say Psalm 57 is a map. It's a kind of road map for navigating life's troubles. It shows us how to sing as we suffer. You're familiar with the context of this psalm already, because this is another of David's cave psalms, as I'm calling them. The title of this psalm gives us the context. It answers those who, what, where, and when questions for us. The title of this psalm tells us this is a miktam of David, that is a psalm that instructs, authored by David. We can ask when and where was it written, and again, the title tells us it was written when David fled from Saul into the cave. He was fleeing from Saul, who was out to kill him, and David fled for hiding into a cave. It's interesting, Psalm 56 is a psalm of David written when he was captured in Gath. That event is recorded in 1 Samuel 21. Psalm 57 was written right after that, when David goes into the cave of Adullam in 1 Samuel chapter 22. The title tells us that this psalm was set to the tune, "Do Not Destroy." Of course, we don't know what that tune sounded like, but it's interesting. There are four psalms in the Psalter that are set to that tune: Psalms 56, 57, 58, and 75. And all of those psalms deal with the theme of suffering. They are all a plea for God to not allow the psalmist to be destroyed. So, "Do Not Destroy," the title of the tune, is really the essence of the prayer. It's a prayer that I might not be destroyed, that God might rescue me. Apparently, this was a tune that you used when you were asking God to spare you from trouble, to save you, to deliver you. And that's what David is doing here. This psalm opens with a plea for mercy. "Be merciful to me, O God, be merciful to me." David doubles up his request for mercy. He doubles up his request for mercy. See, prayer in times of trouble always begin with a plea for mercy. We acknowledge our miserable condition and God's power, God's mercy to rescue us out of it, to lift us out of it. A cry for mercy is a cry for help. Think about this. This is something else that David probably had on his mind when he cried for mercy. Think about the mercy seat on the Ark of the Covenant in the most holy place. The mercy seat on the Ark of the Covenant in the most holy place is where the blood of sacrifices would be sprinkled on the Day of Atonement to forgive the sins of the people and to restore them. And that's really what David is asking for in this psalm. He's asking for forgiveness and restoration. He's acknowledging his sin, he's acknowledging his miserable condition, and he's asking God to rescue him out of it. In verse 1, David confesses that his soul trusts in God. Times of crisis reveal where your trust is. Times of crisis reveal who your God really is. Who do you turn to in times of trouble? David turned to the Lord. He turned to the Lord because he trusts the Lord. He knows that the Lord is his only hope. And so here David is really describing the posture of his heart towards the Lord in this time of trouble. The posture of David's heart towards God is one of humility, it's one of trust, it's one of dependence. Here he is throwing himself upon the mercy of God. He is confessing to God, God, I'm utterly dependent upon you. Faith is the reflex of the heart to the perceived faithfulness of God. Faith is the response of the heart to knowing God is faithful. We trust him because we know him to be trustworthy. We cry out to him for mercy because we perceive that he is merciful. We cry out to him to show mercy because we recognize that he is a merciful God. And then still in verse 1, David goes on to use beautiful imagery. He says, in the shadow of your wings, I will make my refuge until these calamities pass me by. It looks like David has taken refuge in a cave, but he knew his real refuge was the Lord himself. It might look like David is dwelling in the shadow of a cave, but really he's in the shadow of the wings of the Lord. And he will remain there until this calamity passes, until the Lord delivers him. This imagery, this very beautiful imagery of the Lord's wings providing shelter and protection, it's a frequently used image in Scripture. Think of the book of Ruth, when Boaz says to Ruth, you have taken refuge under the wings of the Lord. Ruth was like a little chick running under her mother's wings for protection and shelter. In Psalm 91, the psalmist says, I shall abide in the shadow of the Almighty. Under his wings you shall take refuge. It's in Matthew chapter 23 when Jesus compares himself to a mother hen, shielding her baby chicks from danger, from storms, from predators, from judgment. And Jesus says there in Matthew 23, oh, Jerusalem, how often I have wanted to gather you together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. That's what Jesus wants to do with his people. Gather them up and shelter them under his wings. And that's what David is doing here. He is seeking shelter under the Lord's wings. Remember, too, the Holy Spirit is often symbolized as a bird, especially a dove. At Jesus' baptism, as he was coming forth from the waters, a dove descended upon him, representing the Holy Spirit. After the flood, as the flood waters were receding, Noah sent out a dove, a sign of the new creation. Just like the Holy Spirit fluttered above the waters in the beginning, in the creation, so once again, this bird flutters above the waters of the new creation after the flood. In Exodus chapter 19, God describes the Exodus saying, I carried you out of Egypt as on the wings of an eagle. Again, bird imagery is used. It's a symbol of protection and rescue. God's wings protect us. God's wings carry us. God's wings protect us in times of danger. His wings carry us to safety. God is our refuge. God is our shelter. In verses 2 and 3, David goes on. He says, I cry out to the Most High God. He shall send from heaven and save me. He shall send forth mercy and truth. David here calls out to God in heaven, to the Most High God. It's interesting, heaven is a major theme in this psalm, and you'll see why as we go. David calls out to the Most High God. to send help from heaven. David is a military man, and he knows that having the high ground in battle is of great strategic importance. And so here in prayer, David claims the highest ground of all. He claims the ground of heaven. In verse 3, he says, help comes from heaven. In verse 5, he says, God is to be exalted above the heavens. In verse 10, he says, God's love is great to the heavens and his faithfulness to the clouds. In verse 11, he again says that God is to be exalted to the heavens. In this psalm, David continually invokes the heavens. It's interesting, in the Bible, heavens is plural. And that's because there's more than one. There is the heaven that we can see, our sky, where the birds fly and where the sun and moon and stars are. That's the visible heavens. But then there's also the highest heaven, which we cannot see, where God and his angels dwell. Every now and then in Scripture, you get a glimpse of this highest heaven. David here is saying, God sends help from the highest heaven. God is to be exalted to the highest heaven. Why does David call on help from heaven? Because salvation always comes from above. This is one of the reasons why in a baptism we pour or sprinkle. The water comes from above because salvation comes from above. It's heavenly water. The water comes from above because help comes from above. Salvation comes from above. Jesus is called in the New Testament the man from heaven, the man who has come down from heaven. He's the heavenly man, the help that has come from heaven. The Holy Spirit is poured out on the church from heaven, from on high, from heaven above. Our God is in the highest heaven, even above the highest heaven, and this is the source of our help. Pagans dreamed that their gods lived on mountaintops or in the clouds. They associated their gods with the sun and moon and stars. But that was it. That was as high as they could go. David here is calling upon the Most High God, the God who is exalted to the highest heaven, indeed the God who is exalted above the heavens, the God who is above the heaven we can see, who dwells in the highest heaven. This is the source of David's help. David calls out to the Most High God for mercy. He calls out to the Most High God for deliverance and for salvation. And again, this creates a very interesting juxtaposition that we'll see in just a moment. Because in verses 4, 5, and 6, or particularly in verses 4 and 6, David describes his enemies. He's called on help from above. Now he describes his enemies below, his earthly enemies. And note that there are many enemies. There's one David, and there are many enemies pursuing him. He says they are like lions prowling about. Maybe there were lions outside of David's cave, but whatever the case, he likens his enemies to lions on the prowl. He says their teeth are like spears and arrows. Their tongues are sharp swords. David here probably has in mind those men in Saul's regime who lie about David to Saul, who are telling Saul terrible things about David, who are slandering David to stir up Saul's hatred and to feed Saul's jealousy, so Saul will want to kill him all the more. David says, they have dug a pit for me. David's enemies have driven him into a cave, into the lower parts of the earth. They even want to send him lower down into a pit they have dug. And so here's the juxtaposition. David, in a hole in the earth, is about as low as you can go. He's in the belly of the earth. He's in the darkness of the cave. But from that low place, from the cave, he calls to the heavens. From the lowest place inside the cave, he calls to the highest heavens. From the lowest place, he calls out to the highest place. Now I ask you, from a cave, can you see the heavens? No, of course not. You can't see the sky from inside the cave. You can't see the heavens when you are deep inside the earth as David was. But in prayer, it's as if David's soul takes flight. In song, in this song of praise, it's as if David is now soaring above all his problems and all his enemies. It's as if his soul takes flight. In prayer, it's as if he is now high above it all, high above his enemies, high above his trials and his troubles. He is with the Most High God. David's problems come from earth, and they are earthly. David's trials come from below. David's trials are like a pit, but in prayer, he rises above them all. Trials are a descent, being driven down. Prayer is an ascent. In prayer, we reach for the highest heavens. Trials are a descent. Prayers are an ascent. So think about this. When you are anxious about earthly things, what should you do? Turn to heaven for help. The more anxious you are, the more you should pray, and the more you pray, the less anxious you will be. When you are anxious about earthly problems, you should call out to heaven and to the Most High God for help. That's what David does here. Exalting God to the highest heaven makes our earthly problems seem rather small by comparison. You know how when you're really high up, things down on earth look small? That's how it is with David's problems. As he soars above with the Most High God, as he moves from the cave into the heavenly sanctuary in prayer, now his problems don't look so big. David is imprisoned in a cave, but his soul flies free. He's in a pit in the earth, but his soul is not bound. David has been brought low by his enemies, but in prayer he is raised up to the heavens. Prayer defies feelings. Prayer is often an act of defiance against our feelings. When we feel despair and when we feel anxiety, prayer is a way of defying those feelings, pushing back against those feelings even harder than they're pushing against us. Faith defies feelings, and so faith transforms our feelings. You can truly pray and believe your way into feeling differently. You can pray and believe your way into a new way of feeling. See, David here in prayer is defiant against his circumstances. He's defiant against his enemies. He's defiant against his trials. He's defiant against his feelings of despair. David's prayer stretches from the cave to the heavens. From the lowest depths, he reaches to the greatest heights. He is confident God is coming to him in the cave, and God's bringing heaven with him. He's confident when he calls on God for help, God will come to his rescue. He is in the lowest place, but he is confident help from the highest place is on the way. David is certain of help from heaven. He is certain that help from heaven is coming. He is certain that all the power and all the resources of heaven are there to help him through his trials. Problems come from below, help comes from above. And we get that heavenly help in prayer as we exalt God to the heavens. That's what David is doing here. Prayer rises from the darkness of the cave to the glory of the heavens. Prayer brings the Most High God near to us. Again, in prayer, we can say we ascend from the cave to heaven and help comes down from heaven to the cave. That's what David is getting at here. The Most High God exalted above the heavens comes near to us in the midst of our trials. He comes near to those who cry out to him for mercy, those who cry out to him with a trusting soul. David is trusting in God's promises, and so he is sure of deliverance. David is certain of victory over his enemies. Before God gives him that victory, he can already celebrate it. It's really interesting. His enemies reproach him. They use their mouths, especially against him. But in verse 3, David says, God will reproach his enemies. David doesn't have to reproach his enemies. God will do it for him. His enemies have dug a pit for him, but in verse 6 he says they will fall into their own pit. What will happen to his enemies? They'll be like Haman in the book of Esther, who built the gallows for Mordecai because he wanted Mordecai hung, but then he gets hung on his own gallows. He gets hung on the gallows he built for another. When Satan orchestrated Christ's crucifixion, he unwittingly orchestrated his own destruction. When Satan orchestrated Christ's crucifixion, he was unwittingly orchestrating his own demise, his own doom. And that's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 that if the rulers of this age had understood what they were doing when they crucified the Lord of glory, that it would bring about their own destruction, they wouldn't have done it. By crucifying Jesus, they simply sawed off the branch they were sitting on. David here is confessing it is always ultimately futile to oppose God and to oppose his purposes. It is always futile to oppose God and his anointed. God's enemies can never succeed. God's enemies can never win. They can never succeed for long, and they certainly can't win in the end. Those who fight God and fight his anointed will be defeated. In fact, we're going to see just this kind of reversal take place a little bit later in 1 Samuel. It's so interesting. In 1 Samuel, as we're going through it, we're in that point in the story where Saul is chasing David. But in chapter 24, it is David who catches Saul. He catches Saul in another cave, this time at En-Gedi. Saul has been pursuing David, but it's David who catches Saul. There's the reversal. And when David catches Saul in the cave, he could have killed Saul. He refrains from that. But he cuts off the edge of Saul's garment. And then a bit later, he shows it to Saul and he says, "See, I could have killed you. This is how close I was to you. I could have killed you." And so David says to Saul, "Why do you listen to those who say I'm out to harm you?" Those are the enemies with sharp teeth and who breathe out slanders against David. "Why do you listen to those who say I'm out to harm you? Obviously, I've not sinned against you, even though you're trying to kill me." And there in chapter 24, Saul can't help but acknowledge that David is the righteous one, that in this conflict, David is more righteous than Saul. Saul himself has to admit it, and in doing so, admits his defeat. See, David was utterly confident that God would be with him through his troubles, and God did not let him down. God did indeed deliver him. And then we come to verses 7 and 8. These are really my favorite verses in this psalm. David says his heart is steadfast. His heart is firmly established in the faith. And so what does he do? Because his heart is steadfast in faith, what does he do? He praises God. See, those who trust God praise God. Those who trust God will worship God in any and all circumstances. Praising God is not based on having favorable circumstances in life. And we don't just praise God when we feel like it. Praise arises from faith because we are resting in the promises of God. Remember, when David pens these words, when he sings these words, David has not yet been rescued. He's still in the cave at this point. He's still in the darkness of the cave at this point. People are still hunting him down to kill him, and yet he says, "I will sing and praise. Awake my glory. Awake lute and harp. I will awaken the dawn." This, I think, is really the most important truth in this whole psalm. This is the heart of this psalm right here. Praise begins while you are still in the cave. David prays to God, and he exalts God, and he sings to God even before the trial is over. See, the key to enduring a trial and persevering through a trial and growing through a trial is praising God in the midst of that trial. That's really the key. You don't wait till the trial's over to praise God. You praise God in the midst of the trial. You want to overcome your trials? You want to soar high above your trials and all your problems and all those things that cause you fear and anxiety and worry? What do you do? You join with David in praise. You exalt God to the heavens even while suffering. You thank him and sing to him even in the midst of trial and trouble. This is really what the Apostle Paul says to do in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 20. Paul says there, "Give thanks always for everything." He says, "Give thanks always for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." That's how you reach the highest heavens from the back of the deepest cave. You give God thanks. James chapter 1 says, "Count it all joy when you meet trials of various kinds." Not count it all joy when your trials are behind you. Not count it all joy when the trial is over. No, count it all joy when. Count it all joy when you meet with trials of various kinds. In the midst of your trials, rejoice. That's what James teaches, and it's the same thing as David here, same thing David is doing. And this is really the point. This is the heart of the psalm. Don't wait for your circumstances to change before you praise God. Praise God in the heavens when you're still trapped in the back of the cave. Praise God for the light when you're still in the dark. Praise God for spring in the middle of winter. Praise God for the sun, even in the middle of the night. Praise God for his salvation, even when enemies are still threatening you. Praise God for the resurrection to come, even when your body is wasting away. Praise God for his victorious worldwide kingdom, even when it looks like Satan has the upper hand. Thank God for what he has promised, even before he gives it. Thank God for what he will give before he gives it to you. Praise God in the middle of the jam before he gets you out of it. Praise God for the dawn, even in the darkest part of the night. That is how you get through a trial. That's how you go through a trial with joy and confidence and peace. That's how you get through a trial with God at your side. That's how you learn from a trial. That's how you grow in the midst of a trial. That's how you become who God wants you to be. That's how you go through a trial, sure of God's presence and sure of God's heavenly help. God is with those who trust him. God is merciful to those who cry out for mercy. The shadow of the trial is real, but the shadow of the trial is overshadowed by the shadow of God's wings. You're not really under the shadow of the trial. You're under the shadow of God's protective wings. You think you're in the shadow of the cave. You're really in the shadow of God's wings covering you, hovering over you. So you've got to learn to trust God at all times. To trust God when you're walking through a flower-filled meadow on a sunny spring day. Yes, trust God then. But also learn to trust him when you are locked in the darkness of a cave, fleeing from evil men who are out to kill you. See, trust God at all times, in all circumstances. Thank God at all times and in all circumstances. Make this your resolution. Resolve to trust God in any and all circumstances. To worship God in any and all circumstances. To thank God in any and all circumstances. If you can only praise God when the sun is out and the birds are chirping, your trust in God is not what it should be. We must learn to praise God in the darkness. Praise God in the darkness so you can truly praise him in the light as well. Praise him in the cave so you can learn to praise him in a palace. Like David, you have to establish your heart. You have to fix your heart to be steadfast. You have to be steadfast in trusting and worshiping God no matter what happens. David can do this because David has anchored his heart and his soul to the promises of God. You've got to anchor your faith in that kind of way. You can thank God even for your trials when you do this. You can thank God even for your trials. You can say, I thank you, God, that you're putting me through this suffering. Not that the suffering itself is good, but I can thank you that you're putting me through this suffering because you'll use it for good. This suffering means you care about me enough, God, to grow me and strengthen me, and you will turn all of this suffering into glory. Indeed, that's where David goes next. Verse 8, David says, awake, my glory. See, awake. David knows a new day is coming. He calls on his musical instruments to wake up. Wake up, lute. Wake up, harp. He probably doesn't have a lute or a harp with him in the cave, but he knows that musical instruments enhance worship and make worship more glorious. And so he calls on his musical instruments to join him in praising God. He longs for the day. He's looking ahead to the day when he can once again praise God with his instruments, with the lute and with the harp. And he says, I will wake up the dawn. What a great picture this is. Psalm 57 is often used in Holy Week liturgies, in Easter liturgies, because it's all about suffering and the glory that follows. It's all about calling out to God for help in a time of suffering and God's rescue. It's about suffering and the glory that follows. And of course, like all the Psalms, it's ultimately a prayer of Jesus. This verse, I will awake the dawn, is used in Holy Saturday vigils when there's an all-night vigil leading into Easter morning. It's used in Easter sunrise services. The dawn is ultimately Easter morning. David says, I will awake the dawn. David says, I will praise God and sing so joyfully. I will sing to God so loudly. I will wake up the dawn. I will wake up the sun. I am going to praise God so loudly and sing his praise so joyfully that I'm going to wake up the sun. I'm going to wake up the morning. I'll wake up the dawn. It's dark, but dawn is coming. And so sing. That's what David does. He's locked in a cave, but he knows freedom is near. And so he sings. He is suffering, but glory will follow. And so he sings. David knows this is God's purpose, that God can make his name known. Indeed, God can make his name great through our suffering. as we keep taking shelter in him as our refuge through the hardest of times. See, David the sufferer is also David the singer. David the threatened is also David the thankful. David the hunted is also David the worshiper. David the imprisoned is also David the free and victorious. This is David. He's trusting God's promises, and so he knows the future. See, when you trust God's promises, you know how the story goes and you know how the story ends. David trusts in God's promises, and so he can see the future before it happens. He can see where this road will take him, even though he's not there yet. Even in the midst of a trial, faith can see the future and taste the victory that is sure to come. And so we must be like David. Like David, we have to learn to look at our lives, at our trials, in light of God's kingdom purposes and God's kingdom promises. Don't just look at your trials from an earthly perspective. Look at them from a heavenly perspective. Don't just look at them in light of how hard everything is. Look at your trials in light of God's promises, what God is doing in the world and what God is doing in your life. And you need to see, as amazing as all of this is, there's more. The psalm gets even more amazing as it comes to a close in verses 9, 10, and 11. In a sense, this is David, the anointed one, looking ahead to when he will become king. He's looking ahead to his own kingdom here. But more than that, it's David looking ahead to great David's greater son and his kingdom. The seed of the woman, the promised king that God will send. This is David pointing us ahead to his descendant, to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's pointing not just to David's kingdom, but to the kingdom of Jesus. When the promised king comes, all nations will see God's glory. The promised king will praise the Lord among all peoples. He will sing to God among the nations. He will lead the nations in worship. What will happen when the king comes, when his kingdom arrives? Enemies will be defeated. The throne will be established forever. The knowledge of God's glory will fill the earth. That's what David is looking forward to. Yes, his own kingdom, but more than that, the kingdom of Jesus, the kingdom of the greater David. By faith, David can see the future. By faith, David can see that future God has promised. Because he believes God's promises, he knows what's coming, and he rejoices in it, even though it hasn't yet arrived. What will happen when the king comes? God will be exalted above the earth and throughout the earth. Praise will extend upward and outward. The whole cosmos, heaven and earth, will be filled with God's glory. The whole creation, heaven and earth together, will sing God's praises. David says his mercy reaches the heaven and his truth to the clouds. His mercy and his truth will fill the whole creation. The whole earth will be filled with God's mercy and truth. What does it mean for David, or ultimately David's son, to sing God's name among the peoples, to sing God's name among the nations? What does it mean? Well, it's really interesting. In Romans chapter 15, Paul is summing up his letter to the Romans. He begins to talk about his missionary work. And in Romans chapter 15, Paul takes this line that we find in Psalm 57, and there's an almost identical line found in Psalm 18 and 2 Samuel 22. So Paul could be quoting from any one of those or all of them together. Paul takes this line from the Old Testament, and he applies it to the church's mission. And he says, this is happening even now in my missionary labors, and as you, the church at Rome, as you continue those missionary labors as well, and we can say it's true for us also. As the church fulfills the Great Commission, as the church fulfills her charge to proclaim the gospel far and wide, as the church seeks to disciple all nations, the promise David speaks of here is fulfilled. The nations come to worship God. See, it's happening even right now. The fact that you and I are gathered here this morning, 3,000 years later, on the other side of the world, from when and where David wrote these words, is proof of their truth. Proof that these words are coming to pass, that these words are coming to fulfillment. Here we are this morning in Birmingham, Alabama. 3,000 years later almost, here we are praising the same God as David, using the same psalms as David, singing the same words, praying the same prayers as David. Here we are, like David, thanking and glorifying God, even in the midst of great trials. Here we are doing exactly what David says to do, calling out to the Most High from the darkness of the cave. The fact that you got up and came to church this morning to worship a king born in David's line is proof of God's faithfulness to David. Proof that David's words are coming to pass and will continue to come to pass. David saw the future, and we're living in that future David envisioned. You, this very morning, you are among the peoples David was praying for and prophesying would come and worship God with him. David says here, I want all nations to praise God the way I praise God, and here we are. In this prayer, David goes from the loneliness of the cave to leading the whole world in worship of the Most High God. That's just an amazing thing to consider. From the back of that cave in Adullam, in roughly 1100 BC, David could see all the way to Birmingham, Alabama in 2025 AD. He knew the kingdom would grow from that one man in a cave to fill the whole earth. He knew that God would keep his word from one man to a worldwide kingdom. That's the story we're in. In a way, you can say this whole story starts over again with Jesus. One man on a cross. That's even worse than a cave. One man on a cross. From one man hanging on a cross to a worldwide kingdom. That's the story we're in. In the cave, David could say, my soul is surrounded by lions. But David knew a greater lion would come. David knew the lion of the tribe of Judah would come and would crush those other lions. He would crush God's enemies, and he would establish God's worldwide kingdom. And yes, ultimately the whole world would be filled with the worship of the Most High God. David knew these things because he cried out to God. He knew these things because he was clinging to God's promises. He knew these things because he knew that the Most High God is also the most merciful God. And when you put that kind of might and that kind of mercy together, this is what you get. That's what David sees in this prayer. So David knows he's saved to sing. He's saved to sing God's praises. And the same is true of us. God has saved us that we might sing his praises. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens, and let your glory fill the earth. That is a promise. That is our prayer, that is our song. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.